Today we're going to do a brief overview of the major reference works that you would use in connection with your study to be more effective at that. All the time I get people who say, well, why should I need to do all those things? Can I understand the Bible without that? Yes. And no. The Word of God and the central message of it is so simple and clear that even a person with no formal education, when they hear it, can understand it. But to understand a lot of the who, what, where, whens, and whys that are a part of that, and some of the other things that are in the Scriptures, you do need a little help. And for those who lived in the time when one certain book of the Bible might be written and was distributed out to them, that wasn't much of a problem because they knew the circumstances, they knew the situation. They knew the people, the places, the events. They knew the language. They knew the culture, the traditions, the beliefs. And so that was possible for them, but we face greater challenges because we are separated, as we said last time, by this great gap of time and history and geography and culture and even a gap that's sometimes created by our own personal misconceptions and ignorance. We often have the idea that just because we know something today, that if we read something that sounds similar from 100 years ago or 500 years ago or 2,000 years ago, that must be the same thing. But that doesn't immediately follow. Just a little tiny example of that would be when you hear someone say, well, Joseph and Mary were engaged when they went down to Bethlehem. That was a whole different process for them than it is for us. And it helps to understand that. Also, I thought of the illustration, one of the courses I enjoyed in high school and in college was chemistry. I suppose most ordinary people, at least in our culture, have at least heard that water is made up of H2O. And so that's a fact that most people just accept as true. But when you start questioning them more about that, unless they've had chemistry or something that would explain that to them a great deal more detail, they don't have much of depth in understanding about that. They may understand that H2O means two parts hydrogen and one part oxygen. Or they may not know that, even though they know the phrase H2O or that word. And even if they understand it's two parts hydrogen and one part oxygen, they may not understand why it's that way or how that happens. Or even how that when certain fuels burn that they actually produce H2O as a byproduct of it. That's, in a biblical or spiritual sense, what we're doing is we're studying Bible chemistry here. We're going ahead and looking at the what's and the why's and the how's, and not just the plain simple statements of the Scriptures. I want to try to help you out. I have a website that I want to point you to, and hopefully over this workshop next few days, I'll have the opportunity in the evenings at home to go ahead and start putting up the materials we have already covered, and we'll then be caught up and be putting up the materials as we cover them in class on that website. Because after every class, I type up a set of my own notes. I come in here with a set of notes of what I want to cover. After the class, I type up another set of what I did cover. Those are not always the same thing. And I'll be posting up onto that website after each class a copy of my notes from that day. So if you miss class or feel like that would help you, you're welcome to go to that website and get those notes. I probably will also be putting up the audio recordings of this class for those who want to re-listen to it. Not that I think that you would love the sound of my voice. I don't love the sound of it. But at least if you'd like to re-listen to it, and I know some of you already bring your own recorders, and that's great. But if you'd like to listen again to the recordings, whether you're here in Lubbock or in Puyallup or in Fall River, you're welcome to do so. And the website I'm talking about is called EffectiveBibleStudy.com. I've had that website for some time, almost a year. I've actually had the name for a lot longer than I've had the website. But I have the website, and from time to time I've posted up on there reviews of books, simple things to help people in their Bible study, and now I'm going to start putting up this course on there day by day. So if you'd like to have copies of the notes, re-listen to the audio if you wish, other things like that, they should be available there hopefully by our next class period. So I just point that out to you. I also have another website I'll refer you to if you should be interested. It's the website of the congregation where I preach and serve as an elder. This congregation is down in Odessa, Texas. And I point it out to you simply because we always post our Sunday morning lessons, our Sunday morning sermon on that website. And part of the time, at least, our Sunday night lessons, depending on whether we think it'd be beneficial to those outside of the congregation. And so if you'd like to go there, you're welcome to go and hear what I have to say. I like to think, at least, that I practice what I teach, not just practice what I preach. I like to believe that I preach what I teach. That if I'm telling you about delving into the background and understanding the language, I think you'll hear in my preaching me doing that. And yet hopefully doing it in such a way that the congregation is not just overwhelmed with all sorts of knowledge and information that they don't see as practical, but rather that really helps them understand God's Word in a deeper, better way. Anyway, the name of that website is Tanglewood. That's the street we're located on, Tangle, T-A-N-G-L-E-W-O-O-D, Tanglewood, C-O-F-C.org, or TanglewoodChurchOfChrist.org. They both work. And hopefully that will be of some benefit to you. All right. Reference works. Let's start out by talking about something I didn't make any slides for, and that is the Bible itself, the Bible that you're using. I don't know how many times I've been sitting there in the pew, or even standing. We stand for our last song before the sermon begins, and I'm standing there or sitting there, participating in our worship, and a thought suddenly hits me, hey, I need to be sure and say this or make a reference to this in the Scriptures when I'm speaking this morning. And the only thing I have in my hands is not a Bible concordance, is not a Bible background book, it's not an interlinear, it's not a commentary, it's just my Bible. At that point, I may wish I had some helps in there that would help me, if I couldn't remember exactly where that passage is that I'm thinking of, help me find it. And maybe you're the same way. What you may be carrying in your hand is a sort of Swiss Army knife of Bible reference works. Think about the so-called Swiss Army knives, multifunction tools you carry in your pocket or in a purse or a glove box or something, is that they allow you to do a wide variety of things. I probably own half a dozen of them. I'm a gadget guy anyway, and so I like those kind of things. I've got Leatherman's. I've got the official Swiss brand and a few off brands as well. But, you know, different ones of them. I'm thinking of one right now, the Leatherman I have. I don't think I could even tell you what all it has on it. I know it's got a file, a saw, three or four screwdrivers, a pair of pliers, and oh yeah, it does have a knife too. Now, none of those are, you know, what a specialist would use, unless it's MacGyver. Any of you who know who that is, would use. In other words, it's not my preferred pair of pliers or my preferred saw or my preferred file or even my preferred screwdriver or knife. But in a pinch, when I need something, it's easy to grab it because it's likely to have what I'm going to need to do some small repair around the house rather than going out to the garage, finding my toolbox, finding my tool in my toolbox, and using it for just tightening one screw or cutting one piece of wire or something like that. Well, that's what a Bible can be, and yet it doesn't have to be that. Many people only have what are called text Bibles. What do we mean by text Bible? Yeah, all it essentially has is just the text of the Scripture itself. Of course, there's a table of contents at the front and that, but beyond that, there's really not much else in the way of helps there. It's just the text itself. And maybe the next step up from that is what's often called a reference Bible, or especially the center reference Bible. That would be two columns of text with a little narrow column in the middle with little cross references to maybe a few other Scriptures that tie in to the various passages on that page. Then there are those that might be called teaching Bibles. They have put into those Bibles, in addition to the text, maybe cross references, but often all sorts of other things, charts and maps and introductions to books and maybe some insights into particular things that might be in that particular section of the Scripture. And it's designed especially for teachers. There was a very popular one that came out, I guess, in the 80s. And I don't know if it's even still around anymore. It's called the Serendipity Bible. And it was a teaching Bible that was made especially because in the margin there were all sorts of little Bible study lessons, little questions and outlines that a teacher could use when he was at that passage of Scripture. And those are teaching Bibles. I happen to use a teaching Bible myself. That's my preferred Bible. Not so much because of all the helps in it, but because I just came to love the particular copy of the Bible I have. They stopped printing it 15 years ago. And so I have, in addition to the original copy I bought in the early 90s, I bought a second copy as soon as I found out they weren't printing it anymore, so I had that one. And since then, I bought one from a used bookstore and two off of eBay. Because that's how much I happen to like that particular one. Well, that's teaching Bibles. Then there are those that are called application Bibles. These are often the specialized kind of Bibles that seem to be so popular with some people right now, the women's study Bible, the men's study Bible, the archaeological study Bible, all sorts of devotional type Bibles and so forth. These, while having some information having to do with the things we're talking about in this class, tend to focus more actually on application to present day. It doesn't try as hard to help people get into the original text as it does to immediately try to bring the meaning of that text, or the application at least of that text, the principles involved, over into today's needs. My son was in a halfway house for a while, recovering from alcohol and drug addiction quite a number of years ago, and we bought a recovery study Bible for him. He told us that's what a lot of the other men in that halfway house was using, and he felt like they'd be helpful to him as he was not only getting his personal life, physical life back together, but his spiritual life as well. And so we got one of those. Those are application type Bibles. Then there are those that just wear the simple name of study Bibles. They may have large sections at the bottom of every page of notes tying back up into the main text itself. The NIV Study Bible, the New King James Study Bible, several different kinds of those for the King James and probably other translations as well. And in that category falls probably the most popular of all the study Bibles, the Thompson Chain Reference Study Bible. And so we've got all these different kinds of Bibles, and you're using one now, and probably at the moment at least, it's your preferred. But if you should ever think to change, give some thought to not just how pretty it looks or how nice the cover is or how large the print is, but how useful are all those things in there going to be to you in your called by God line of work, whatever that may be. And try to get one that will help you as much as possible with that. And then there's a... Yes?
I was going to ask, there's a Bible that I saw. I was hoping you were going to like describe it so that I would know what it's called.
Uh-huh.
I saw a long time ago, there's a type of Bible that literally has a section down the side of it for taking notes. Like
yeah.
Doing your own notes, but I don't know what that's called. Long Bible.
They usually just refer to those as wide margin note Bibles or wide margin Bibles. And those still are being produced, and some have, you know, an inch and a half or so on the side, and some have a full half of the page down the side available for taking notes. They were more popular a few years ago than they seem to be now, at least judging by the number of them that were on the market then. You also will see Bibles that, and that's reflected on what we're about to talk about, the different translations. We know there's, in the English language, there's more different translations out of the Greek and the Hebrew into English than any other language spoken on earth today. Those of us who speak English as our first language are extremely blessed to have access to so many translations, and new ones coming out every year. And I'm not here to tell you what translation you should or shouldn't use, but I will tell you that in Bible study, you need to have access to more than one. Because translators, as they work on the text, are constantly making choices about what they, as an individual, if there's only a small number of translators, there might only be one main individual working on each book of the Bible, or if there was a larger number of translators, it would be a committee. They have to make a decision with individual words, phrases, sentences, and so forth on how to make translations when there might be other possible translations that would fit within the context as well. Not just possible, but even quite probable. They finally weigh and say, well, there's a 60% chance it's this, we think, so that's what we're going to put. But a different translating committee working on a different translation may come to a slightly different conclusion. And so having multiple translations helps, because it's not just the words, it's also the figures of speech, the sentence structure, and all of that that comes into play. And so having multiple translations gives you a way of comparing and hearing what a different group of translators thought would be the best way to render that. Now, I do not recommend what I've seen some doing, and that is they'll have a large number of translations, and then they'll shop for the translation that says what they want it to say. Even if every other translation doesn't render it that way, and they'll take this one verse and that one translation and quote that because it seems to say what they're wanting it to say. That's frustrating to me, because I know that's not being fair with God's text. And I don't think it's even being fair with the translators of the one they ended up choosing, because I don't think those translators were trying to say that our way of rendering this passage is that we're disagreeing with all these others who made all these other translations. They were just trying to find a better way in the English language to say the same thing. But it just turned out that it could be construed the way that someone would end up using it. So, having a good Bible as your basic text, having access to other translations, always looking at different renderings of the same passage before you start pressing upon others the meaning of that text and saying they must do what it says, make sure that's what it actually says. And one of the ways to do that is to hear multiple translations of it. Okay, that has to do with Bibles and study Bibles and so forth. All right, let's move on to the actual, beyond our own Bibles, the books basically we'll be using in this class here. Yes?
Well, yesterday I went to a new store opening, Way Life, I think. Mm-hmm. And I was looking around and I saw a couple of Bibles. And one of the interesting about those Bibles was that they had two Bibles in one book.
Yes.
King James Version, NIV, and they had the quadrant, all four of them in one page. That was interesting.
Yes, the brother is talking about something I didn't mention, and that is multiple translations within one binding. It might be two. It might be four. I remember that for a while there was one out. It looked like a gigantic book bigger than this. It had eight in it. And then they even had for a while, perhaps it's even available, the New Testament in what they call 26 translations. That was a little bit of a misnomer because they would have the base translation they were using. So say the King James, for example, they would have the King James translation of every single verse in the New Testament. Then beneath it, they would pick selected other translations to show. But it wouldn't be all 25 other translations for every verse. It would just be the ones they felt like worded it significantly differently or gave extra insight to it. Then there is available a translation, getting kind of rare now, called the Amplified Bible, in which, in addition to having the translation itself, which is very similar to the New American Standard Bible, because it's produced by the same people, they would, perhaps in parentheses, after some words, put other words that amplified our understanding of the meaning of that particular word. And so it was the Amplified translation. There's all sorts of variations on that. They're all there to try to help people. Some are more helpful than others. Some are more cumbersome or focus, I feel like, too much on the application before they even get down to the understanding part. That we need to be careful, I think, with those. But all sorts of Bible text available to us.
Aren't there also Bibles too that have like the Gospel of Mary in it?
I suppose there are some
copies,
not counting the Catholic, the Bibles produced by, you know, under the Catholic imprimatur that would have the additional books in the Old Testament that called the Apocrypha. But I think I have seen a few hardback books, usually published supposedly for scholars and so forth, that would have additional of some of these early texts that some critics would like to say should have been in the Bible but are not. I think anybody that actually reads them discovers very quickly they didn't belong there. That's why they're not there. But yeah, there are some of those. But let's go ahead and talk now about the things that on your syllabus that I handed out to you, I listed books basically in four areas that we would be using as a part of our resources. A good Bible dictionary, a good Bible background book, a good interlinear, and a good book or set of books that give us access to the original word meanings, called expository dictionaries or lexicons. And so we're going to look briefly at each of those this morning, and I'm going to try to give you a sense, if you're not already familiar with how these books work, of why they can be valuable to us. Here's a picture of the New Bible Dictionary, the third edition. I happen to have the second edition here. I've got a third edition somewhere in my library, but I didn't find it before I came over this morning, so this is a second edition of the New Bible Dictionary. It happens to be my preferred Bible dictionary. But I do have about 12 others besides this one. So it's not the only one I use. But it is my preferred for a single volume dictionary for the Bible. Now, what should you look for in a good reference work? Well, I don't know what all the criteria are. At least I couldn't verbalize them right on the spur of the moment here. But one thing you look for, it's very important, I believe, in especially cases where research, archaeology, and so forth are constantly making advances, look for something that's contemporary. What I mean by that, something that's been published recently. A good example of how that's critical is most of the pieces of Bible software that some of us have on our computers, whether it's eSword or whatever it may be, will have, for example, Easton's Bible Dictionary in it and Smith's Bible Dictionary in it. Maybe even the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia in it. And so whether you have those in printed version, and they're all available in print, or whether you have it in software, the concern you ought to have with those is usually the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia is either the one that was printed in 1915 or the one that was printed in the 1930s. It's out of copyright, and so they can use that without getting permission or paying money to somebody. And there's good information in there. The problem is, whether it's the ISBE that was printed in 1915 or the 1930s, or whether it's Smith's Bible Dictionary that came out like in 1896, is while they have good information in there, a lot has been discovered since then, both in the way of new information and also in the way of information that changes our understanding of what we felt we already knew. And so you're running a risk a little bit if you only use those older reference works, which often are available in print less expensively and are in Bible software because they can put it in there free of charge. You run the risk of having incomplete information that you could easily have more information about. And so first of all is get something that's pretty contemporary, published in the 80s, 90s, or 2000s, if at all possible. Now, there's some areas of Bible reference work that's not as critical. For example, down towards the end of the class today, I'll make a reference to a book called Figures of Speech Used in the Bible, written by a man by the name of E.W. Bullinger. That book was written in the 1800s. Figures of speech haven't changed very much in the last 150 years. And he did this tremendous amount of research in his big, thick book he wrote, where he went carefully through the Bible, who knows how many times, identifying so many of the figures of speech used both in the Hebrew and in the Greek Bible. And it's a wonderful resource. It's not one of the top four books I recommend you get, but it certainly has its place, and it certainly helps you have more insight into how the language is developing a certain thought in a passage because of the figures of speech that are there. But with Bible dictionaries, that's one I think you ought to have that is fairly recent. So first of all, how do we pick a good reference work? Number one, it needs to be of recent origin. Number two, there needs to be lots of scholarship attached to it, if possible. That's probably the most true of Bible background and Bible dictionaries of any. Because they're having to draw from such a wide variety of sources, from history, from archaeology, from linguistics, from culture, from anthropology, from so many different geography. They're having to draw from all of these areas, and so they need to have scholars who are conversant in those wide different areas. And so, for example, on the front of my second edition here, just the editors listed. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. They list 7 editors. And if you look inside, you'll probably find there's 50 or 60 authors who were called upon to write the various articles inside. And so look for good scholarship. Sometimes you'll see a book, it'll say, Bible Dictionary, for example, just got one person's name attached to it, and that doesn't automatically disqualify it. But if you start carefully reading the articles inside, you discover that they're often brief and nonspecific in a lot of areas. They almost just provide little brief summaries of things. That's really not very helpful for most folks. The man, either his plan for what he wanted his dictionary to be was very different than what I thought it should, or else he didn't have any more scholarship, and so he went just as far as he could. So you look for contemporary, you look for scholarship. I'm biased. I look for conservative scholarship. I look for scholars who believe that the Bible is God's Word. You can discern that perhaps by doing some research independently of the book itself. Have access to the internet and Google. You can probably Google the fellow's name and learn more about what school he teaches or has taught at or what other books he's written. You might even be able to tell by looking at the text itself. For example, if you had a Bible dictionary, look up inspiration. See what they say about it. Look up Dead Sea Scrolls. Look up Genesis. If they spend all their time talking in Genesis, for example, about the idea of five different texts back there in the past that gradually somebody or a whole group of editors gradually pulled a little from here and a little from there and a little from there and put it all together and that gave us Genesis, they're following the modern critical liberal view of Genesis, which is kind of an interesting proposal they're making, since not one single copy of any one of those five other supposed documents have ever been found or any reference ever been found to them anywhere in history. And yet they've proposed this as how Genesis actually came to be, all because they can't buy into the idea there was actually a person named Moses who wrote them. Look for conservative scholarship. Look to see how useful it is. We'll be mentioning later in the class this morning about Bible lexicons. Lexicon is a kind of dictionary for Bible words and what they mean. I struggle with both most Bible lexicons because I'm not smart enough to use them. And even though I own two or three different ones of them, I don't use them very often. They were written for a little bit more scholarly audience. Well, maybe not scholarly. I hope I'm scholarly. But a little bit more educated an audience than I am. They spend a great deal of time referencing other reference works which I don't own and whose authors I don't even know about, in order to talk about what they're talking about. The expository dictionary sort of cleans all that up, refines all that, and says the average person probably doesn't need to know some of these things over here, all these references they're making. And so let's see if we can say that without going into such scholarship. If I was seeking my doctorate in Greek, New Testament Greek, those would be very pertinent to me. But I'm not. And so look to see how practical and useful it is for what you'll be doing on a day-to-day basis. Okay, now back to the Bible dictionary. The advantage of a good Bible dictionary is they give you a great deal of detail about things you're reading in the Scripture. They focus on places, people, events, and concepts that are specifically mentioned or appear in the pages of Scripture. And they pull together not only what all the Scripture says and all the various places about that. Like, for example, if you're reading in Acts chapter 8 about the Ethiopian man who's on his way from Jerusalem back down to Ethiopia. He's on the road to Gaza, or Gaza. And we hear Gaza in the news today from time to time. They talk about the Gaza Strip and things having to do with the Palestinian peoples and the conflicts between them and the Israelis and so forth. Well, Gaza appears in both Old and New Testament, much more in the Old than in the New. A good Bible dictionary would go back to the Old Testament and pull together the information we have from back there and put it together with what we have in the New, and then bring in what we know from history, archaeology, other literary research, other documents that maybe can tell us more about that, and give us a nice, complete but fairly concise article on Gaza. Tell us where it is, what it was like, as much as we can know, and why it's significant to us. That's a great advantage when you're reading the Scripture. So many places and people and so forth are mentioned that we don't know very much about. Maybe we haven't memorized the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, so we can't be a living concordance and think, oh yeah, that word appears here and here and here and here all through the Old Testament. Bible dictionary helps us with that. The disadvantage is if you get a single volume, the advantage is, of course, you've got one book to carry around when you're going to carry it. The disadvantage is there are multi-volume sets that can even give us more detail. And so if this isn't enough information for you, there are multi-volumes. There have been several iterations of this International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Like I say, I think it was first published in 1915, then it was revised and reprinted in the 1930s. And then they basically started all over again in the 1970s and came out with a new four-volume version of it. The old one had six volumes, I believe, in it, maybe five. But the new ISBE that came out in the late 70s, early 80s had four volumes, but they basically just used the name. Everything else was different about it. All new authors, all new editors, all new material, current as of the time they were writing it. And now they've revised it. There's a version now that has come out in the 90s. It's a complete revision and update of that one that came out in the 80s. And so scholarship moves on. And these multi-volumes can be very useful. They can also be overwhelming. For a while, you look in here, in the New Bible Dictionary, for example, and you look up baptism, and I don't know for sure, but when I get to baptism, there's probably going to be, let's see, one, two, a little bit over 2-page long article on baptism. I suspect if you look up baptism in the New International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, it probably has 10 to 12 pages. Might be more than you needed to know for your study. But on the other hand, maybe you needed to know that on some things. So Bible dictionaries have a great deal of value to them. I happen to like the New Bible Dictionary. It doesn't have a single color picture in it. In fact, I'm not sure it has even one black and white photograph. It has a number of drawings and some charts and maps and so forth, but it tends to focus just on the text itself. It's well written. I found it useful over and over when I'm doing study and need more information about a certain person, place, or subject. And so it just happens to be the one I like the best, even though I also have a Nelson's and a Holman's and an Unger's and two different printings of the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, and quite a number of others as well. But if I was going to be dropped off on a desert island and they said you can take your Bible and four other books with you, one of those four would be the New Bible Dictionary.
Not how to make a raft.
Say again?
Not how to make a raft.
I don't know. I still got three more books I can take besides that one, so. But Bible dictionary, here I've tried to reproduce, it's not all that very clear, but this is a page out of the New Bible Dictionary. The print is small. You'll find some Bible dictionaries are big and thick, but when you look inside, the print is also large. That means they actually have less information in them. Small print isn't automatically a plus, but in the case of the New Bible Dictionary, I think that it is. And it gives us all sorts of help. Like here it's talking about Abimelech. There were several people in the Bible. I don't remember how many, at least three, I think, named Abimelech we can read about in the Bible. But we have the English word, and it shows the Hebrew word because it was an Old Testament name. And then it tells us about each one of them, got various passage references where those names are mentioned, how they tie in. In this case, the first one named is from the Philistine peoples, and how they connect with that. And also they how it ties in with Abraham and Isaac, because that's how we hear about Abimelech first in the Old Testament. Here's Abner here. This was the cousin of Saul and his commander-in-chief, the King Saul, the first king of Israel. Tells some about what he did and what the Scriptures tell us and where the references are about that. At the end, it has a little three-letter abbreviation, RPG. You go to the back of the dictionary and that will tell you who RPG is. That's who wrote that article. That's the scholar. In the back, they'll have that expanded out as to what his full name is, and probably, at least at the time the dictionary was printed, where he resides in terms of teaching or whatever. So, but it's not just for people. Here's a subject, abomination. He says four Hebrew words are translated by the English word abomination, and then it takes them one at a time and tells us what they are, shows the Hebrew and how what the anglicized version of that Hebrew is, and then what it meant and where it's used in at least a few passages. So, you know, that's how Bible dictionaries work. We're probably pretty familiar with them. They will often have things like maps in them. So here's a map trying to show the different possible ways that Abraham got from Ur and the Chaldees over into the land that God was showing him or giving him. And so they map out the different routes. You might say, well, what does that have to do with anything? All we have to know is that he went from Ur to Haran and from Haran down into the land. Well, what they're trying to do is bring to bear some knowledge scholars now have, for example, about the different trade routes that existed in that period of time and how culture, civilization, and so forth moved through that area. He did not take the most direct route from Ur over to the land. He could have saved himself a tremendous amount of time and effort if he could just go direct. Why didn't he? Desert. No civilization, no water, no food, no support system. No map in that day and time. So he followed the routes that were known and that would provide, you know, contacts with civilization and sources of supply as he moved along. And so these are Bible dictionaries. And so whichever one, and eventually probably many of us will own multiple dictionaries, use them. I have printed copies. I have copies in my Bible software. Occasionally I carry with me a PDA, a little pocket computer. I have them on there. Because, again, if I happen to remember to stick my PDA in my pocket before I go to church on Sunday morning, I may be sitting there and suddenly realize I need to clarify in my mind a little bit more about a certain place or person or thing, and I can pull that out very quickly. And since I don't have a dictionary in my Bible itself, I can just pull it up right there on the little pocket PC screen and read very quickly what it says, just so I can have confidence when I speak to the church that I know what I'm talking about. In fact, as it turns out, right where I sit on the pew, you know, everybody has their place. It's a small church, and that's even more so the case. Right there on the pew where I sit, right next to me, is a Bible dictionary and a copy of Vine's Expository Dictionary. They live right there. They never leave that spot. Just so, before I get up to speak or teach, if I need to look up something, I can do it while sitting there. They provide that kind of value to me. Okay. Bible background books. What's the difference between a Bible dictionary and a Bible background book? Well, the differences fall into at least two areas. Number one is the arrangement of the material. Secondly is the scope of the material. Bible background books, and I picture two of them here. In fact, I have both of them live and in person here. The two I picture here are different from each other, but they're different, both of them, from a Bible dictionary. A Bible dictionary looks at things that are specifically mentioned, people, places, events, topics mentioned in the Scripture, and try to give us a depth of understanding of those. Bible background books do not limit themselves to just those things specifically mentioned in the Bible. They will expand their discussion to talking about, as an example, the Egyptian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Hittite Empire, other world powers that existed in Old Testament times that may only be mentioned briefly at times in the Bible itself, and so might just get mentioned only briefly in a Bible dictionary. And yet from other sources we may know a great deal about them. They'll also spend a great deal of time talking about things that are in the background, not just historically, but also geographically, and culturally, tradition, other religions, and so forth, that were contemporary with the things in the Bible, all to give us that background information. Remember when we drew the bullseye last time? We had the background, and then we had the context, and we moved into the center where we finally were going to achieve our understanding. Well, they spend a great deal of time out there in the background. So they differ from a Bible dictionary in exactly what all they cover. Many of the things that a Bible dictionary will talk about in great detail, if it's mentioned, and it probably will be in a Bible background book, it won't get near as much detail. Because they're expecting that you probably have a Bible dictionary to get that. But they fill in all this other background information. The second thing is, a Bible dictionary is arranged alphabetically, isn't it? It starts with, for example, the letter A. And so right away you're going to have Abimelech, Abba, Abraham, Abomination. You know, that's a Bible dictionary. It goes from A to Z in the English language. Bible background books are arranged differently. They're arranged either by topic or by books of the Bible. Here are the tables of contents for the two books I have here. Both of them, the ones I have here, are published by Thomas Nelson Publishers. The New Illustrated Bible Manners and Customs, which is this one here. And as we look at the different chapters, chapter 1, Discovering How Bible People Really Lived. Chapter 2, Life in Abraham's Hometown, Genesis 11 and 12. Chapter 3, Life in Canaan During the Days of the Patriarchs. Chapter 4, Life in Egypt During the Sojourn and Bondage of Israel. I think we can discern right away this book is arranged in historical order, chronological order, as it moves through the Bible chronologically. So it tries to give us an insight, as it says here, about life in Abraham's time, what the land, the government, the religion, warfare, housing and furniture, diet and food, dress, family life, work, travel and commerce were like in Abraham's day when he lived in Ur of the Chaldees. And it will tend to repeat that exact thing in this case of this book for each different era as it moves through the entire Bible. So it's arranged chronologically. The other book, the Illustrated Encyclopedia of Bible Facts, is arranged topically. And so when we look at its table of contents, it starts out with a brief overview of Bible history, followed by Bible chronology, And then the understanding of text, the Bible text, and translations, archaeology, pagan religions, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Canaanites, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, the geography of Palestine, minerals and gems in Palestine, animals and insects in Palestine, plants and herbs, agriculture, tools, trade, transportation, warfare, government, money and economics, languages and writing, literature and the Bible. And that's just the first page of the table of contents. And so you can see it's arranged topically. This particular book has just gone out of print, apparently last year. We were checking earlier, I guess last week, with Nelson's publishers, and they say it's out of print. They don't know when they're going to reprint it. It actually happens to be my personal favorite. You'll find I'll be sure and let you know what my prejudices are in this class. And my personal preference, and if I just had one Bible background book, is this one. On the earlier printing of it, it was first printed in the early 80s, and then it was reprinted and revised and updated in the early 90s, and I own both editions. I think two copies of this edition. And you can still get it. There are still bookstores that have it on their shelves. They haven't sold out of them yet. It's not like it's a bestseller. That's one interesting thing, and that's one disadvantage even of Bible reference books, is because most of them are not bestsellers. Publishers have little incentive to reprint something once it goes out of print, because when they do, it may take them 10 years to sell out that printing. Whereas if they'll print the latest book by Charles Stanley or Max Lucado, it'll go like hotcakes. Popular writers and popular genre of writing. But reference books move much more slowly. But you can still get it, and from bookstores that haven't sold out of them yet, for example, or if you're used to going on the internet, buying from used booksellers there, or the used booksellers on Amazon or Half.com and other places like that. Yes?
What's the full name of that?
It's called Nelson's Illustrated Encyclopedia of Bible Facts. It just rolls right off the tongue. I always have to look at it even to say it. Nelson's Illustrated Encyclopedia of Bible Facts. I looked last night on Amazon.com. They have no... Amazon themselves have no copies of it, but these other companies that sell under Amazon's umbrella, I think there were 36 copies available from them. So if someone should...
How do you spell Nelson?
How do I spell which?
Nelson.
Nelson? You know, like the half Nelson if you're a wrestler. You know,
I thought you said Nelson.
Yeah, Nelson. It comes from Thomas Nelson Publishers, who have their own website, of course, and a large publisher of Christian books. But this is from Nelson, Thomas Nelson. So, then if we see the table of contents and we can see how they're different than Bible dictionaries, first of all, the way they arrange their material, and secondly, what material they actually cover. By and large, if you wanted to, for example, to do, as I did a number of years ago, I noticed how, keep backing up and starting over, I kept noticing in the Scriptures, particularly the Old Testament, how various trees, you know, those things, botanical things that grow up. One fell in my backyard a couple of weeks ago. How trees keep getting mentioned in the Old Testament in various ways. Of course, there was a tree of life in the Garden of Eden. We don't know what variety that was. There was the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. Again, we don't know what variety that was. It probably was an apple. But then we do hear about these other trees. The ark that Noah built was made out of a certain kind of wood. The Ark of the Covenant was made out of another kind of wood. And other kinds of wood, like David built his palace, and large parts of the temple built by Solomon were made out of cedar. And other parts of it were made out of other kinds of woods. And so I did a little study on that and ended up preaching a little sermon series even on that. And in order to get that information, I could go to my Nelson's Illustrated Encyclopedia of Bible Facts, and under the plants and herbs chapter, there was a whole section on trees in the Bible. It took each one of them individually that are mentioned and what the Bible says about them, but more than that, what we know about them from outside the Bible text. I learned a lot of very interesting things about it. For example, the tree that fell in my backyard was what's called in this area here a honey locust tree. The honey locust tree is in the same family as the mimosa tree. I don't think mimosa trees mentioned or honey locust either one in the Bible. But what is mentioned in the Bible is what's called the shittim tree, or the shittim tree, and they've got other names for it as well. It's the wood that the Ark of the Covenant was made out of. The honey locust, the mimosa, and the shittim tree are all the same family of trees. When you see these pictures of the savannas in North Africa, you know, the large plains areas before you get into the desert areas, and you see the trees off in the distance, those trees that come up and then they flat, that's the same tree. That's the tree that the Israelites constantly encountered when they were wandering in the wilderness. Probably almost the only tree they encountered. And so when it came time to build something out of wood, like the Ark of the Covenant, that was the wood that was available to them. The olive tree, mentioned mostly, I think, in the New Testament, though not exclusively. Olive trees live a very, very long time. Now, you see these pictures today of some of the trees up on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. They don't date from the time of Jesus. You'll learn that if you read a Bible background book. They don't date from the time of Jesus because the Romans cut down and destroyed every single tree on the Mount of Olives during the time they were destroying the city of Jerusalem in AD 69 and 70. The trees that are on the side of the Mount of Olives today were first planted in the 700s. So some of them are 1,300 years old, and yet they're still there. I just mentioned that because that's a very small little way that you might use a Bible background book to fill in more information about it. Now again, here are a couple of sample pages, one out of the one that's arranged chronologically, and this is a page from the section on the kingdom of Israel during the days of Saul and David, what it was like in those days, how they fought their battles, how the country was organized and arranged, and so forth. It fills in a great deal of background material for what you would, when you're reading 1 and 2 Samuel or areas like that in the Scriptures. Over here, out of the other one, on where it's arranged by topics, this is a page from the animals and insects of Palestine. And so you've got this section up here on saltwater fish that are mentioned in the Bible. And down here, methods of fishing. Fishing nets, hooks and rods, spears. Fish in the ancient trade of peoples. Now that, the thing about the fishing certainly ties in, doesn't it? Because at least five, maybe seven of Jesus' apostles were fishermen. He told them, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. They knew about fishing on the Galilee. Jesus seemed to have quite a bit of knowledge about it as well. He could tell them on two different occasions where to cast their nets to catch fish. When they as fishermen had fished for quite some time and hadn't caught anything. Apparently he knew how to catch fish himself because, I don't know if you thought about it or not, but in the last chapter of John, when early in the morning they've been out fishing all night waiting for Jesus to come and meet with them, he, just as getting daylight, they can perceive that someone's on the shore. And the one on the shore calls out and said, have you caught anything? And they said, no. And so he says, let your nets down one more time. And they do, and they get this great catch of 153 fish, I think it is. And right away, Peter recognizes, just from what's going on here, that this has to be Jesus. And Peter has something on his conscience he's got to get taken care of. Because he still has not dealt with that denial of the Christ the night he was arrested. And so he actually jumps overboard and swims ashore. But when they all get on shore, what do they find? Jesus had already prepared breakfast for them. They caught fish, but there were already fish cooking for breakfast. Now, you know, fish for breakfast is not my favorite thing. But for them, that would be perfectly normal. But where did those fish come from? Either Jesus miraculously created them, or possibly bought them from some merchant before he got to the shore early that morning, or he caught them himself. Fish.